1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Let a man so account of us. And this is about the duties and the lives of God's ministers. Let a man so account of us, estimate us, assess us. So this will be our first heading, assessing ministers, preachers, pastors, Christian workers. Now there was a problem in the church of Corinth, good church as it was in many respects, with many earnest people. Among its problems was the fact there appeared to be preachers who preached to draw attention to themselves. They were probably sound and saved in their way, but they veered from the track. Matters perhaps had gone to their heads a little, and they preached in order to put on a good performance, and they adopted all the oratory of their Greek culture, and they spoke splendidly with high-flown words and dazzled the people. And the Apostle Paul is teaching here how to assess or regard or evaluate ministers. Let a man so account of us, our translation, as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And these are words we have to pause over because they're precious and valuable. As of the ministers of Christ. Well, the word here translated minister is not the same Greek word as was used in the previous chapter and translated minister. That was a servant. And most often the Greek word for servant is translated minister in our New Testament. But here, the Greek word is different. It's a word which means, roughly speaking, an under-oarsman. Let a man so account of us as of the under-oarsman of Christ. Now that's very valuable to us. What is a minister? Is he some celebrated, eminent character? Let a man view us and assess us and regard us as under oarsmen. Why, the under oarsmen in a vessel with a multiplicity of oarsmen in those days worked under the direction of whoever was steering. The oarsman didn't man the tiller. He had nothing to do with the direction of the vessel. He was just an oarsman. His task was to pull on the oar and to labor. And his task also was to keep time. It would have been obviously chaotic if everybody had rowed according to a different time, but he had to keep himself with the other oarsmen, all rowing together, following the time. Let a man so account of us as of oarsmen laboring in the vessel, under direction, following the instructions, not determining the direction. Well, that's all very important and interesting, obviously. So, a minister of Christ is working from the Word of God. And he is to do justice to that and follow that. He is not to inject ideas and initiatives of his own. He is a minister of Christ and of his word. And he doesn't determine the shape of the church or the nature of salvation or the instructions for behavior or the helps and the encouragements. He's an under-oarsman. That's what you're looking for. Not these men who are concerned how they come across, what people think of them, garnishing their reputations, indulging in flights of fancy? Are they under oarsmen and stewards? Well, everybody knows what a steward was in those far-off days. Let's say a steward, a chief steward of an estate, who paid the wages of all the labourers and the people and the, on that estate. He didn't fix the wages. The owner did that. The master did that. But he distributed them. We're distributors of God's bounty. He's given the blessings. We distribute them. We preach them. Stewards of something put into our hands. Stewards of the mysteries of God. We know what the mysteries of God are. This is the New Testament. Christ has come. The great mystery of God is now open. The secret is out. The Old Testament secret. The Saviour was coming. All the types and the shadows look forward to him. The people of the Old Testament trusted in the great mercy of God. The sacrifices indicated that a price must be paid, and God would arrange it. And the secret is now out. Christ has come. The whole of salvation focuses on him. So, stewards of Christ, making known him, making known also how his crucifixion, his suffering and death, his substitutionary atoning death on Calvary and his resurrection. Another part of the mystery was the salvation of the Gentiles. They would be saved, and in vast numbers. That was prophesied in the Old Testament, but it wasn't understood, and it wasn't well accepted. But now the secret is out, and it's happening on every hand, and Gentiles are being saved. And what is more, the mystery is that Gentiles will be fellow heirs with converted Jews. Converted Gentiles, converted Jews, no difference between them whatsoever, all one in Christ Jesus, in the self, in the very same church. That's part of the secret, and various other things too. But we are distributors of these great doctrines and of these mysteries. Well, assess us on that basis, says the apostle, and not only us, but assess your Corinthian preachers on the same basis. That's what you must do. Does he evangelize? Make known Christ? Persuade souls? Reason with the people? Number one category, the duty of the minister or the preacher. Is he an evangelist? Number two category, does he teach the doctrines of the faith? And clearly, number three category, does he exhort? Does he apply them? You can teach them without applying them. An exhortation covers a whole spectrum from encouragement to reproof. But does he apply those scriptures to the lives, to the living of the people? And fourthly, does he try to convey something of the glory of God and the wonder of Christ and his attributes and his loving kindness so that people just feel something of the greatness and the power and the goodness of God? There are four areas in which he must work. Let a man so account of us as of the under oarsmen of Christ and distributors of the great doctrines in these four different forms or levels. So, the first verse, how to assess. Verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful, or you could read trustworthy, and that he sticks to that, and he doesn't go beyond it. It doesn't change his commission. And he isn't out for himself. Faithfulness. And verse 3, which maybe troubles you on reading, it sounds almost a little arrogant. So I want to explain it to you. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. Doesn't sound an awfully nice thing to say, but that's because we understand it incorrectly. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. This is spoken to the Corinthian church. And while the apostle in earlier chapters has commended them for many things, and they're an earnest and a good church, among their problems is this, and he's mentioned it at length, that they have worldly ways of thinking. And when they assess people, as I have hinted, they assess them in terms of, can they speak like the Greek orators? Can they use long words, half of which we don't understand? Can they impress us at an earthly level? Are they fine figures of men? And do they come across? That's what we want in the church at Corinth, to move our society. It was a great mistake. That's what we want, to stir people and to bring them thinking about Christ. We want preachers who are fine people. Perhaps they're prosperous, very, very exceptionally well educated, and can handle all language and people. Well, because that's the way you think, the apostle says to the Corinthians, because that's your outlook, because that is how your tastes run, your judgment of me, I count as a very small thing. Your judgment is not good. Hopefully, the apostle would not say that to you, dear friends. Hopefully you do not think in a worldly way. Hopefully you do not admire only people who would be admired in this world. And so therefore, he would say to you, your judgment counts with me. So you see the point that's being made here. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. I'm listening, but because, as I've been saying, your tastes are so warped, you're not the people to assess an apostle or a minister or your own local ministers. That's the sense of the words. Or of man's judgment, the world's judgment, is the hint there. Ministers of Christ are not to be judged by worldly standards. Then he goes on to say, yea, I judge not mine own self. And I think he is still thinking in terms of the Corinthians. I don't assess myself or examine myself to see how I'm coming across, to see what impression I'm making as a person upon you. Oh, the minister looks at the congregation because he is concerned to see what impression the word is making. And if it's making no impression, he says to himself, I must be expressing this very poorly. I shall try again, another way, another approach. But he doesn't consider how he comes across as a person. I want people to feel well of me. Therefore, I'm going to curry their favour. And they're going to preach the sort of things they'll be pleased with or impressed by at a worldly level. That's the meaning of this. I judge not mine own self. I don't look at myself. How am I coming across? How am I doing as a person? And then the apostle moves into verse 4. For I know nothing by myself. or I know nothing of myself. Or what he means here is, our rendering is perhaps a little opaque, I know of no charges against myself. I know of no accusation which is good and sound against myself. He's not talking about his whole life, his total life. Don't forget that great passage in Romans 7, the good that I would, that I do not. Oh, he certainly searches himself and he sees many faults in his whole life, in his whole person. What he clearly is referring to him to here is his work as an apostle. I know of no charge that can be made against me as an apostle. And that's a wonderful thing to be able to say by the goodness of God. But he's not saying he's faultless in his life. But as an apostle, he's done everything. Paul has never wavered. Paul has accepted violence, even people thinking they'd killed him. Tremendous dangers. He'd gone to cities knowing full well that he would be abused there terribly. He'd reached Jews and Gentiles by the command of God. He'd travelled constantly because it was a setback for a preacher among the Gentiles to be supported. He worked with his hands. Paul had never held back on anything. I know nothing against myself, he says in verse 4. And that's true. God held him to be an example to all. But nevertheless, he claims no honours. Yet am I not hereby justified. The fact that I know nothing against myself, God may know. God, who reads my heart and my motives, may see many times when even in my work as an apostle, there has been sin. Who knows? Perhaps pride, perhaps resentment at the sufferings. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. All judgment is his. So he effectively says, I claim no eminence, I claim no honours, I do my utmost against that coming day. And strive to be faithful to the Lord. Therefore, verse 5, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Now the apostle is not contradicting his own word elsewhere and the scriptures that in the church there must be discernment, there must be dealing with wrong, people who sin must be confronted and so on. These words, judge nothing before the time, must be seen strictly in context. Don't over praise. Or over-criticize servants of God when they're evidently being faithful to their commission on human terms. But I don't like him. I don't like his appearance. I don't like this, that, and secondary things. And certainly don't overpraise him. That goes on a great deal these days in the Christian world. Near adulation of God's people, God's instruments. Very foolish. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. He is the one who distributes the praise. And verse 6 is a sometimes puzzling verse. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us. Paul has been speaking about himself and about Apollos. But he says, I've done this more so that you can learn in our case to apply these things to yourselves. Don't fix your attention on Paul and Apollos, all that he said in the previous chapter. Just take the lessons and apply them to yourselves and your own preachers, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, under oarsmen, stewards. That's the maximum eminence, and that's enough that you should give to pastors and preachers. That no one of you be puffed up for one against another. We've really moved into another heading here. Pride is behind any cliques in a church. The apostle applies this particularly to Corinth. Verse 7, who maketh thee to differ from another? You formed into groups at Corinth, he tells them. And you're very proud of your champion. You've selected your name, your great name, that you're going to line up behind. And you boost that person. And you say to yourselves, well, I'm pleased with myself because I've chosen this particular preacher to champion and to represent. And ignore the others. And what made me do this? Well, presumably my superior discernment and wisdom. So I'm proud to be in this party and representing this particular great name. Well, who made thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? You think you have judgment? You think you have discernment? You think you're superior in some way to other believers? So you can form parties? Anything that you've got, any understanding, any light, any spiritual life, any virtues, they've all been given to you. You didn't produce them or work them up yourself. So what is this? Who or what maketh thee to differ? Who told you you were better? What tells you you're superior? That's the argument of verse 7. Now if thou didst receive it by the grace of God, salvation, light, life, everything, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it, but given it to yourself? So pride is a problem with party spirit in Corinth. It's a problem today. But verse 8, now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. The apostle is clearly employing irony. Now ye are full, you know everything. In Corinth, you've got people, and even preachers, who think they've arrived. They've learned everything you could possibly need to know. They've got all the grace of God, and Christian experience, and judgment. Now you are full. You've made it. Now you are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. You make your own decisions. You decide what's what, who's good, who's bad. But without us, the apostles, without the apostolic word, if we were applying this to ourselves, we'd simply say, without the word of God. We use our own judgment for all kinds of things. Evangelicalism does. Churches everywhere are using their own judgment. They're employing methods and matters of worship which they've invented themselves. They've decided this is good. We can do this. We can borrow from the world. We can invent a new method every year. Ye have reigned, determined your own affairs, without us, the apostles, without the word of God. I would to God that ye did reign, says the apostle. Reign over your pride. Reign over your worldliness. Bring into submission all these things that spoil you as a church. I would to God ye did reign, had self-mastery, reigned over sin, that we also might reign with you. It's a way of saying that we might rejoice in you, that we might be so pleased that you're with you and along with you. And then comes from verse 9, not a total change of tack, but a slight change of tack. And this brings us to a third heading this morning, and it is really about how ministers should be treated. The simple lifestyle of the preacher or the minister. Now, there are in different places, and very occasionally in this country, much more so in the United States, there are preachers who receive an awful lot of money, payment. And I'm not just thinking about the prosperity preachers, those wild, wild heretics. But I'm speaking about even some sounder preachers, reform preachers. And they're wealthy people. And they're paid enormous sums. And then people will say, oh, but they earn it. Or they should be. For this reason, for that reason. But what does the scripture say? The scripture teaches much more the simple lifestyle of the preacher. The reasonable lifestyle of the preacher. Now, the apostles are not exactly a pattern for all preachers. They were called to rigors far greater, and Paul particularly, than most preachers generally. So they're not an absolute pattern, but they are an example. And I read from verse 9. For I think, and that shouldn't lead you to imagine that the Apostle Paul is uninspired. I think, read, I consider, I observe, something more along those lines. The Greek is certainly think, but this is what is meant. I observe, and I know, and I consider that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last. Now, this is a controversial rendering. It's among the old versions, some go slightly differently. I think that God hath set forth the last apostles. And I think that's right. Our King James Version has, I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last. I think there's no doubt the apostle is speaking about himself, and he's talking about the last apostles. Put it in the singular, if you like. He often speaks of himself in the plural. I think that God has set forth me, the last apostle. This is what he's going to say. But it applied to all the apostles to an extent for special suffering and those who worked with Paul. But he was the last apostle. I think that God has set forth us, the last apostles, or the apostles last, as it were, appointed to death. We are called to appear before the world as prisoners under death sentence. That's what the language means. A prisoner under death sentence would be paraded before the people to humiliate him and to show the people him in a degraded, dejected state awaiting execution. He would be paraded, appointed to death, but only for a time. And then he would be beheaded or crucified or poisoned in some back dungeon. But he would be paraded first. And the apostle speaks this kind of language. I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, or the last apostles, as it were, as those awaiting death sentence. For we are made a spectacle. Theatron in the Greek. Theatre is our word. We are made a theatre unto the world and to angels and to men. We are exhibited before the world as those who are to be martyred. Those who the world will reject and get rid of. Now that's not true of the generality of pastors and preachers, of course. But it was for most of the apostles, if not all. And certainly for the last of them, Paul. A spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. Whatever can that mean? The world, the angels, and to men. Well, why would God do it? And this answers the question. Why would God call the Apostle Paul to be a theatrical demonstration of a prisoner awaiting death before the world? Well, the church would lose its earthly founders. Of course, they weren't really the founders. The only founder of the church is Jesus Christ, who suffered and died for it. But just permit the latitude of language for a moment. The church would see its earthly founders all rejected and all perish as their Saviour was. And yet, the church would grow for all that and prosper and spread mightily in that first century and spread around the world. What a testimony. Supposing all the apostles and Paul in particular had lived to a ripe old age and died and been buried in honour and been acclaimed by those who were converted, the church of God, the people who love them for their faithfulness and their word. Well, all history could say the success of the church was due to its founding apostles and their power and strength and conquest of society and acceptability. No, the earthly apostles must all perish in ignominy and rejection, so that the great flourishing of the Church of Christ would be seen to be without doubt through the power of the Holy Spirit and not through the ingenuity of its earthly founders. That would explain why the suffering of the apostles was a theatre, a demonstration, an exhibition to angels as well as to men. Because the angels would look on and see that it was all the power of God, not the power of man. And then, of course, men would look and see the truth of the resurrection of Christ. These were the men who had all seen the risen Lord and testified to the risen Lord. And they'd die and perish and sustain terrible cruelty of suffering rather than deny it. What a proof to the early church of the reality of the resurrection. And then the first preachers, the apostles, would be seen as genuine men. While we're reading here about Corinth, where some of the men were not so genuine. Some of the preachers did it for self-exhibition and self-acceptance. But the apostles, dear men, their genuineness is seen in that they were mostly, possibly all, martyrs for the resurrection and for the faith that they preached. And then they're a theatre because they're an example to us. Preachers of all ages are not called exactly to shoulder their sufferings, but they're called to respect their simplicity of lifestyle and their labours and their self-denial and their setting an example to the people. We are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. And here are the details. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake. Of course, they were not fools. They were dispensers of God's wisdom. But in the world's eyes, they were seen as fools because that was what they preached. There's been a lot of preachers, even some good men down the years, who didn't like being called fools by the world. And when the world turned on them and said, "You fools, you preach about a saviour who died. You say terrible things. God heaping out punishment upon his eternal son." And in the world's eyes, that's all foolish and horrible. And so those preachers sometimes change their message and soften it, because they must have respect of the world. No, we are fools for Christ's sake, says Paul. But ye are wise in Christ. You want to appear as the church in Corinth, at least many of you do. You want to be respected. Those people in that church, they have preachers who are just like our Greek orators. They're marvellous people. You want to be seen to be wise, not fools, for Christ's sake. We are weak, says Paul, but ye are strong. Ye are honourable, but we are despised. Verse 11, even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. Deprivation of food and comfort and respect and homes. The apostles suffered it all. Verse 12, and labour, working with our own hands. And then their response to these things. Here's a message for all of us. Second part of verse 12, being reviled, we bless. And so should all believers. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Verse 13, being defamed, we entreat, we plead with people. We are made as the filth of the world. Whatever does the apostle mean? Well, I'll tell you what he means. You possibly know. He says, we are like road sweepers. We don't have eminence. Preachers. We preach for Christ. We preach salvation. We preach down humanity. You know, we tell people they're sinners. And they need forgiveness and they must repent. And so we're despised. We're made as the filth of the world. The road sweeper goes along the road, certainly in olden times. cleaning up the highway, clearing up everything left by the horses and so on. And inevitably, the filth adheres to him. And you see the road sweeper at the end of the day in olden times, and he was filthy from head to foot. And that's what the apostle means. We are made as the filth of the world. People in the lowest possible stratum of life, the lowest order, who get dirty in their work. And we're like that. The more we preach, the more scorn heaped upon us, the more we're reviled by the world. It's not eminence we're after. That's the Pope of Rome. Goes in the opposite direction. And sadly, that's some preachers. The prosperity gospel heretics. Even some sounder men. So well to do. But we, the apostles, are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring, the scrapings of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Well, dear friends, what we look for is self-mastery. No provision for the flesh, all for Christ, the simple lifestyle of preachers. God enables us after the apostolic times, and indeed the Apostle Paul will come to this a few chapters hence, to be supported by the people of God, not to make tents, not to work with our hands. That doesn't mean we go to the other extreme and swing like the pendulum and be rich and have fine cars and multiple homes. That's not biblical behaviour for preachers. Simplicity and reasonableness. And it goes for all people. Are you rich, dear friend? Do you have a big salary? Don't give it up. Oh yes, there are Abrahams in the scriptures and many other wealthy people. Don't give it up. Be a great steward. Stick to simplicity. Self-mastery, self-denial. Stick to what is reasonable. Run your business, whatever. Take your big salary. Be great stewards. Don't be snared by it. I knew very well a very wealthy farmer, had many farms, and farmed on an industrial scale, was very successful, but he always said, I pray constantly and daily to run my farms and to run my wealth and not let it run me. And he lived that way too. He was reasonable. You would have thought him, had you known him, reasonably prosperous, but you'd never have known he was a multimillionaire. And he was a great steward too. That's the standard for us, dear friends. Think of the apostles. Our time is out. Think of the example of Paul. Simplicity and reason.